And today we're actually going to be looking at the bookends in the Bible. So if you would open your Bibles to the very last chapter in the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. We'll be reading through verses 1 through 5, but we're going to be focusing really on 3 through 5 since we looked at 1 and 2 last week. And I'll keep a finger there, but also turn to the very first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. And this is our last vision that we have of the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth. The rest of the book is concluding remarks, exhortations, tying everything together. Next week, Lord willing, we will conclude after a year. We have been in Revelation for a year now. We will conclude this study in the book of Revelation, looking at that last section, drawing everything together and drawing some applications from the entire book. But today we get one last look at this glorious future, this glorious new heavens and new earth that those of us who are in Christ are promised. That is a guarantee. And as we've seen in the past couple of sermons we've been looking at this, it's difficult for us to adequately describe our eternal existence in glory. It's difficult for us really to get our minds around this amazing promised reality for God's people. And the best that we can do, really, is to look at contrast. See, the new creation is going to be so much bigger, so much better than this life, that the only way that we can really get a glimpse of it is to contrast it with our current condition, to get a point of reference in this world. And that's what we've been doing for the last couple of weeks. If you remember, for example, we contrasted the New Jerusalem with the Old Jerusalem. Well, today we are going to contrast the new heaven and the new earth with the original heaven and the original earth, the pre-fall creation in Genesis chapter 1. So Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. Brothers and sisters, hear now the word of the living God. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to this. As I mentioned, this is beyond anything that we can understand. It's beyond anything that we know. Lord, supernaturally enable us to see you, to hear from you, to be strengthened by your word, to be encouraged by your word for this future that is beyond description. But Father, we know that it is going to be good. I pray that you will be pleased. You will be glorified during this time. I pray for your Holy Spirit to be with me and to speak through me. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most popular television shows in the 1970s was The $6 Million Man. Anyone remember The $6 Million Man? Some of you remember it with Lee Majors. But when I was a kid, when I was younger than David, probably in elementary school, all the kids in Evergreen Elementary School, we would pretend that we were Steve Austin. We were the Bionic Man. We would pretend we're running kind of in slow motion, making that. Those of you who know, Sarah and Nathan have no idea what I'm talking about, but those of you who know understand it. But here's the premise of the show. Steve Austin, the main character, he was an astronaut, and he was at the beginning of the show, he gets in this serious, horrible crash in his plane. He's barely alive, and they rush him to this secret government hospital. And most likely in a situation when you see someone who's critically injured, as we've been praying today for people who've been critically injured, the best that we're hoping that they save their lives. The doctors are saying, I'm going to save this person's life. And often there's consequences. There's either brain damage, there's paralysis. But the main goal is to save the person's life. And the absolute best that anyone who's been in a horrible accident can hope for is that by some miracle, the doctors can restore them through surgery and through physical therapy and rehab, that they could come close to the functionality that they had before they were injured. But what actually happens in this television show, $6 Million Man, is not that they restore him to what he was, but they actually make him better than he ever was. They make him the bionic man. They give him a bionic arm. They give him bionic legs, a bionic eye. So he's 10 times stronger than he ever was. He's 10 times faster. He can run at 60 miles an hour. He can lift a car with one hand. He can jump 30 feet in the air. He can, with his eye, he could see things miles away. And so basically what the story is he becomes a superhero working for the government, fighting evil. So the question is, why am I talking about the $6 million man this morning in a sermon? Well, many people, when they're thinking about the new creation, when they think about the new heavens and the new earth, they think basically what we're going to do is return to the pre-fall reality. So we had God created this world that was good, this paradise. There was no sin. And then we messed it up. And now we're going to get back. We're going to get a do-over. But that's not the case. I mean, that would be great to go to a world where there's no sin, there's no death, there's no pain in childbearing, there's no strife in marriages, no frustration in work. It sounds great. And just like Steve Austin probably would have been thrilled to have been restored to his pre-crash condition. Or use a real-life example, Johnny Erickson Tada, that well-known Christian speaker who we got the privilege of seeing her at the Sing Conference. She would love to be restored to her pre-accident condition. She has been in a wheelchair, a paraplegic or quadriplegic for 50 years. She would love to go back to that time before when she was whole. But that's not what we see in the new creation. We're not simply brought back to a time before there was sin, before there was rebellion, a time before there was sin and death and decay. We won't simply be restored to moral innocence, not knowing good and evil, not restored to what we once were. No, we will be like Steve Austin. We will be better than our race ever was. The new creation will be so much better than the pre-fall creation. And that's what we're going to do today. That's what this sermon is going to be about. We're going to look at specifically how our eternal home will be superior to the paradise that was lost. And really the essence of what we see here can be seen in the beginning of verse 5. The first five words here. And it says, and night will be no more. And I can see you all in your home scratching your head saying, where's he going with this? What does he mean, night will be no more? Well, for that, let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. And let's look at the first five verses of the Bible. Again, we're looking at the end and we're looking at the beginning. The creation of the first day of Genesis. So starting at Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. And darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. So the earth, before the creation, it says it was empty. It was without form. It was void. And it was filled with darkness. And then God speaks those first words, let there be light. And as the sovereign of the universe obeys, and there is light. And just as everything that God created, the light that God created, it was good. But notice that God did not create the darkness. The darkness was there. And as we know from science, darkness actually really isn't anything. It has nothing in and of itself. Darkness is simply the absence of light. But also notice that God did not remove the darkness. He allowed the darkness to stay. He simply separates the darkness from the light. The light he calls day, and the darkness he calls night. And God, in his mercy, he creates, as we see in day 4, he creates the heavenly bodies, to light the day, and also to mitigate against the darkness of the night. So the darkness of the night is not complete and total darkness. And we read this in Genesis 1, verses 14 through 19. It said, "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be signs for the seasons and for days and for years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, that's the sun, and the lesser light to rule the night, that's the moon, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light to the earth, to rule over the day and to rule over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And after the fall, instead of recognizing that these lights came from God and worshiping God and thanking God, what did our race do? We made idols out of them. And I think this is the whole reason why Moses doesn't even mention the sun and the moon by name. He just calls them lights, because these were actual deities at the time that Moses wrote this. But not only do we have heavenly lights, God in his mercy, through natural revelation, he gives us fire to be able to light lamps. And modern times, he gives us the technology to make artificial lights, such as incandescent light bulbs and neon lights and searchlights and so forth. But just lest that we think that we as moderns are any less idolatrous than our ancestors, we too clearly worship our technology. We worship the lights. We worship neon lights of the city. We worship the lights of Hollywood. And the reason that this is significant here, the reason night is significant, is that throughout Scripture, it equates night and darkness with evil. And light is equated with God, and knowledge of God, and righteousness. And we see this in multiple passages. For example, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 8, it says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light. You are in the light of the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes light, visible is light." We see this also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He says, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief." And here he's talking about the day of the Lord. He's talking about final judgment. "For you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, for the helmet of salvation and the hope of salvation." And Jesus said in John 12:46, he said, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me shall not remain in darkness." And Jesus, what was he arrested? He was arrested at night. And why was this? Because the crowds believed that Jesus was Messiah. It would have been impossible for the Jewish authorities to come and arrest Jesus without creating a riot. So they needed Judas. That's why Judas needed to betray Jesus, so he could come to him at night. And Jesus even says this. Jesus says to him in Luke chapter 22, verse 52, he says, "And Jesus came to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who came out against him. And he says, 'Have you come out as against a robber? With swords and clubs, when I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour, the night. This is your hour and the power of darkness.'" And we even see that now in the world. Right? When does most crime happen? When does most violent crime happen? It happens at night. Even in our own city, there are places in Albany that we may go in the day, but we certainly would not go at night. As a matter of fact, when I first moved here, I was talking to the former pastor, Richard Smith, and he told me, he said, "Now there's areas that you want to make sure you do not go in Albany at night." And then he told me this funny story. He said he was fishing at Steve Wilder's house near pond, and they got some fish, and he wanted to give some of the fish to the lady who cleaned the church, who happened to live in one of these areas that you don't go to at night. And he said as he was going there, he actually got pulled over by a police officer, saying, "What are you doing here? No one comes to this area at night unless they're up to no good." So we see that there's something about night. There's a darkness about night. But the superiority that we see, the superiority we see in the new creation is that there will be no more night. It will only be day. There will be no more darkness. There will only be light. In the original creation, God created light and he separated it from the darkness. But he did not eradicate the darkness. It was still there. It was still a possibility, even in the new creation. And related to this idea, as we read in verse 3 of Revelation 22, it says, "No longer will there be anything accursed." And this means that there will be nothing evil. There will be nothing wicked in the new creation. And we saw this idea before in chapter 21, such as verse 8. It said, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Revelation 21:27 says, "But nothing unclean will enter it," enter the New Jerusalem, "nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." So we see that even in the new creation, even in the original creation, even before the fall, while everything God created was good, he still did not banish evil. There was at least one being in the original creation that was not good. There was at least one being that was detestable, that was a liar, that was false. And that was the serpent. The serpent was in this original creation. Now, God did not make the serpent evil, right? Evil was a result of his rebellion against God. But conversely, God did not banish the serpent, as he will eventually, and he will banish him in the lake of fire for all eternity. But in this case, he was still there. He was still there to tempt our first parents. And what this means is that our first parents in paradise lived in a world where both evil was possible and present. Both possible and present. But not so in the new creation. All evil will be forever banished from the presence of the saints, as well as even the future possibility of evil. So just to kind of explain what this, how this all fits together. In our unfallen state, in the Garden of Eden, in the state of innocence, our first parents were free from the penalty of sin. They had not transgressed God's law. They had no guilt. So there was no penalty of sin that they faced. And they were also free from the power of sin. They had the ability to obey God. In fact, that was their default. Everything in the creation pointed toward obedience to God. But they still were subject to the possibility of sin. Even though their default was obedience to God, they still had the ability. It was still possible for them to sin. And lastly, our pre-fall parents had to endure, at least for one time, the presence of sin in the form of the serpent. Now, after the fall, all mankind, every single person who ever lived other than Jesus Christ, are now guilty before God and face the penalty for their sin. And the penalty for sin is eternal separation from God and the torments of hell. In addition, all mankind was under the power of sin. Put another way, we could not not sin in a fallen condition. All actions of fallen mankind are sinful. Not only do we have the possibility to sin, for the fallen, unregenerate man, sin is inevitable. That's the only thing that we can do in that condition. And after the fall, the presence of sin was no longer limited to the serpent, but it existed in the entire creation. It was like a cancer that permeated everything in the creation, in our bodies, in ourselves, in our work, in our relationships, in our families. Everything we come into contact with was permeated with this sin. But then at conversion, when by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, when we are born again, when we become a new creation in Christ, and we are united to Christ, we are no longer subject to the guilt of our sin. We are free from the punishment of sin. And why? Because Jesus Christ, He took that guilt upon Himself. And that sin was fully and finally and eternally punished in Christ on the cross. So if we are in Christ, we will never ever face the wrath of God. We will never ever face the punishment of our sin. We will never be separated from God. And also at conversion, we are set free from the power of sin. We actually gain the ability to please God, the ability to obey God, not perfectly at first. In fact, very imperfectly. Our default is still to disobey. Everything in this world, everything in our old nature still drives us to disobey God. But there's still a little tiny part. There's a part that wants to obey, that is able to obey. And as we grow in our relationship with Christ, as we are sanctified, our ability to obey God, to please God, continues to grow. Never becoming perfect. Never becoming perfect in this life, but always increasing. However, as Christians, every day we still face the possibility of sin. Sadly, we often fall into sin, sometimes very grievous sin. And as Christians, we must remain vigilant against sin, never making peace with it, always living in that tension, knowing that at any moment we can fall, and taking safeguards to make sure we don't fall. Right? It is wise not to put ourselves in situations where we may face temptations to sin. The Billy Graham rule. Right? You know the Billy Graham rule. Billy Graham would never go out to dinner or be alone with a woman who was not his wife. That is wise. That protects us from any temptation. We put financial safeguards to protect us from financial temptations. There are software you can put on your computer to protect you from temptations you may have on your computer. These things are wise for us to do. And we're always going to need to be wise in this fallen world. But a new creation. In glory, our condition will be so much better than it was in this pre-fall. We will be so much better than Adam and Eve were in paradise. We will not only be free from the punishment of sin and free from the power of sin, we will be free from the possibility of sin, and we will be free from the very presence of sin. As Christians, that's one of the most difficult things that we have to endure. As we grow in holiness, we see things that revolt us, the sin that is continuing around us, maybe even things that we enjoy. Movies we may have watched at one time, now we find that they revolt us because we see we have grown in holiness. So we still have to endure this presence of sin, but not in the new creation. All of that will be gone. What an awesome thought. And we will have nothing to distract us from God. He will be our all in all. He will be always present. He will be always on our minds. And why is that? Well, because we will see Him directly. See, He will be our light. There will be no sun, no moon, no lamps, because the Lamb will be all the light that we will need. All the light will come from God. And we will be ever reminded of His holy presence by this light. See, right now we have all these artificial lights. The only thing we will have is the light of God. So anything we see will be seen by God. He will be constantly with us, a constant physical reminder. And as Christians, we want to serve God. We want to glorify God, but if we are honest, there are so many things that distract us and derail this desire. We all can identify with Paul in the end of Romans 7 when he cries out. He says, "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." And that's how we feel. We want to do good. We want to please God. But we keep falling short. We keep being distracted. Our sinful nature keeps pulling us in a different direction. But this vision of the new creation, this assures us that we will not remain in this wretched condition, oh, wretched man that I am forever. Rather, those of us freed from the penalty of sin by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, will finally and fully be set free from the power of sin and from the possibility of sin and from the very presence of sin in the new creation. Continuing on in verse 3. Verse 3 says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. It's very interesting the way this verse is worded. It says the throne, which is singular, of God and the Lamb, which is plural, and his servants, His, which again singular, will worship Him. Again, singular. So we see there's one throne for the one God, but we also see there's a distinction between God, that's God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, and the Lamb, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. So we will then, in glory, and to a lesser extent now, but especially then, we will have a fuller knowledge of God than Adam and Eve had in the garden. See, they knew God as their creator, but they did not know the Lamb. They did not know God as their redeemer. They did not know the mercy, the grace, the love that was demonstrated by the self-sacrifice of God for His people on the cross. They were oblivious to it. They never knew it. We know that now. We will know it even fuller in the new creation. In the new creation, in glory, we will have fuller knowledge of the triune God. I mean, just think, the idea of the Trinity, it makes our head hurt. It's a paradox for us. And we really can only understand the Trinity by setting boundaries. The boundaries, we know there's one God. We know the Father is God. We know the Son is God. We know the Holy Spirit is God. And we know the Father is not the Son. And the Spirit is not the Son. And the Father is not the Spirit. But we can't understand. We can draw those boundaries. We can be in orthodox, but intellectually we can't figure out how they all fit together. We cannot understand how these fit together. It's a great mystery. But in glory. Now we may not fully resolve this mystery, but our understanding will be so much greater because we will see Him. We will have greater clarity of God's nature. And what is the result of this greater clarity that we have, this greater understanding, this greater knowledge? Well, the end of the verse says, His servants will worship Him. You notice knowledge of God drives us to worship. That's the whole reason we study theology. Some people wonder, you know, why? You know, you PCA people, you're so into theology and doing all this study. Because God, when we know God, we worship Him. Knowing the attributes of God makes us fall down on our face and worship. There have been times in class, I've had systematic theology classes, where we're looking at the attributes of God and we just break out in praise, singing the doxology. That is what we will do. But this understanding will drive eternal worship. The vision of God will be deeper and the knowledge will be more. And it will drive us to a richer and a fuller worship, which will be our great joy for all eternity. That's what we have to look forward to. No distractions, no technology breaking, no people crying out and distracting us from worshiping God. It will be full and perfect worship that we can never accomplish here. And this leads us right into the next point here. The next way the new creation is superior to the original pre-fall creation, we see in verse 4. Look at the first part of verse 4. It says, they, that is us, will see His face. We'll see His face. Let's let that sink in. See, Adam and Eve experienced God's presence in the garden. But nowhere does it tell us that Adam and Eve actually saw God's face. In fact, Exodus 33:20 kind of implies that they did not see His face. In Exodus 33:20, God says to Moses, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. John 1:18 and 1 John 4:12 say, no one has ever seen God, meaning seen God's face. Even Moses, right, the great servant of the Lord, the giver of the law, he was not permitted to see God's face. Right? Remember, God had to protect him in a cleft of a rock. And then His glory passed by him. As the text said, they saw His back. Moses saw His back. See, Moses could not see God directly. Could only see Him indirectly. Could not see God's face. Now, of course, God is spirit. And God the Father does not have a body. Does not have a face. And Jesus, right? Jesus was God in the flesh. God incarnate. And obviously, His disciples saw His face. Both before and after the resurrection, on the Mount of Transfiguration, His disciples, Peter, James, and John, saw His face. So in a sense, they saw the face of God, but I don't think what we're seeing here is literal. Seeing the face of God, even for Moses, what this symbolizes is an encounter with God's glory. Experience the essence of God. Experiencing the most absolute, the highest blessing imaginable. The greatest thing that we can see in all of existence is experiencing God. And there's no experience, there's no vision, there is no encounter that is greater than the glory of the living God. And as fallen, finite creatures, we cannot directly experience this glory and live. It would completely overwhelm us. It's like a power surge, right? Think of when lightning hits an electric line and it fries all your equipment. Or say we put small speakers on here and cranked it up and blew out the speakers. It would completely overwhelm us. It would be like looking at the sun. It would overwhelm us. All we could do is look at reflected glory of God. The sun and the moon, things that are reflected glory. We can't see it. We can't experience it in full. See, no finite creature can directly gaze upon God's holiness. In that well-known chapter in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah is in the throne room of God, and he has this vision of God sitting on the throne. Remember above it said that the seraphims flew, and it said each of them had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. See, the seraphim, even the holy, mighty angels of God, they needed six wings to exist in God's presence. They needed wings to cover their face. They could not look upon God's direct glory. They could not look at God's face. They needed to have wings to protect their feet because of the holiness of where they were. Again, they could not gaze upon God's face. Adam, even though he was innocent before the fall, he could not gaze upon God's face. Even Moses, the faithful servant of God, the giver of the law, he could not gaze upon God's face. So who can? Who can see God? Well, Jesus tells us himself in the Beatitudes. In Matthew 5:8, he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And this pure heart is not the purity that Adam and Eve had in the garden. It's not even the purity of the mighty seraphim in the throne room of God. The only purity, the only holiness that is worthy to see God is the purity of God himself. And at conversion, when a sinner is united to Jesus Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not only is the sinner forever free from the punishment of a sin, as we talked about before, because the sin has been punished in Christ on the cross, that was only part. That was only the first part of the great transaction taking place at conversion. Right? Our sins being placed on Christ and being punished on the cross, atoned for on the cross. But that was not enough. The second part of this great transaction is that Christ's perfect righteousness and purity, the purity of God himself, is transferred to us. In theological terms, this is called double imputation. Our sins were imputed, that is, credited to Christ, like a financial ledger, credited to Christ. And Christ's perfect righteousness are imputed, are credited to us. This is the second part. And because of this amazing fact, because of this amazing grace at conversion, we actually have legally credited to us the purity of God. But this is a legal standing. It's not an actual standing. In actuality, there's still much impurity in us, right? There's much impurity in our thoughts, impurity in our words. But when we're in glory, God will make us in actuality what we have been declared legally. We will have the purity of Christ. In the new creation, both our physical bodies and our spirits will have the purity which will enable us to behold the face of God with our own eyes and experience the unspeakable joy of his glory for all eternity. The second part of verse 4, right, it says they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. God's name being on our forehead indicates that we belong to God, right? His name is on our forehead right now. If we're a believer, we belong to God now. This is similar to the mark of the beast on the unbelievers, indicating they belonged to the beast. And this is a permanent seal. This is a seal that cannot be removed. And just to kind of illustrate this, In Exodus chapter 21, Moses gave laws concerning slaves in Israel. And hear what he says here. He says, when you buy a Hebrew slave or servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go free for nothing. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and the master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. And slavery, or it really was servitude, because it wasn't anything like the inhumane chattel slavery that we had in this country where slaves were considered property. Servitude in ancient times was temporary. It was for a definite period of time, and after which the servant was set free. But if the Hebrew servant, out of love for his master, freely chooses to remain with him, not out of compulsion, but out of love, then the relationship becomes permanent. He becomes permanently united with him because he loves him and he's constantly with him. Well, as Christians, when we come to Christ in faith, we voluntarily submit to Christ. We enter into an eternal relationship with Christ. We will be his people and he will be our God forever. It's unbreakable. It's unsolvable. There's nothing that could end it. And you see how much superior this is than the relationship that Adam and Eve had with God? Right? They didn't have this permanent and secure relationship. His name was not on their foreheads to signify their eternal security. But don't think that this mark is demeaning. Some people say, I don't like being a slave. Am I in eternal slavery? Is that what heaven's going to be like? Well, look at the last part of verse 5. And they, this is us, those of us who are in Christ, will reign forever and ever. My friends, who reigns? Does a slave reign? Do servants reign? No, kings reign. Queens reign. And what this is saying is that in new creation, we will reign as kings and queens. This is completely amazing. This is so much superior to Eden. Right in the garden, the man, Adam, was given dominion over God's creation. Adam was a steward. Adam was not a king. In the new creation, as God's redeemed image bearers, we will reign over not only the physical creation like Adam did, not only the animals, but we will also reign over the spiritual creation. We will reign over the mighty angels. Can you imagine that? Think of the archangel Michael, who could destroy the planet if he wanted to. That's how powerful he is. We will reign over him. This is an amazing destiny that we have as image bearers, as humanity. My friends, as we finish this look at the eternal state, this glorious future, it's so much of it's incomprehensible to us now in this fallen world. We can really only see tiny little pieces of it as we put it together. But know this for sure, it's going to be good. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be so much better than anything you can imagine. Infinitely better than your best day here. Your worst day in glory will be infinitely better than your best day here. Infinitely better than anything that was in the Garden of Eden, the best day in the Garden of Eden. So my friends, keep on plugging in your Christian life. Keep faithful. Keep proclaiming the gospel to all. Bring as many into this as possible, knowing that no matter how hard life is here, and we know life is hard as we were praying in this fallen world, little children getting hit by cars, people having stage 4 cancer, people on ventilators. We know life is hard here, but know that it's not worth comparing to what awaits us. My friends, stay faithful. Our labor is not in vain. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We praise you for this vision that you have given your servant John. This vision of the new creation, it's so much better than anything we can imagine. So much better than what we have now. So much better than what our first parents, Adam and Eve, had in the garden. And it's all because of your grace. It's because of your goodness. And Father, I pray if there are any who have not accepted that grace while there is time, Father, you will change them now. If there are any that can hear my voice who do not know you yet, Lord, that you will change that now. And they will come to you and come and accept this reward that is given without cost, without payment. It is because of your grace and it's for your glory. We pray it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.